When we come this morning to consider the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, you're determined to work through the book of Daniel, hopefully a chapter a week. We're doing an abbreviated version of this on Wednesday night in preparation for prayer. Then I thought it would be good to give the extended version on the Lord's Day in our Sunday school class. Now, in the fourth chapter of Daniel, there is, again, all these events that take place in the book of Daniel. It takes place in the court of the kings. It takes place in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Later passages deal with not Nebuchadnezzar, but it deals with Belteshazzar. Also, the king and its matters pertaining to things having to do with the court of empire. And then chapter 6, the scene moves to Persia and to the court of Darius of the Mede. And in all of these court scenes, in the court of the king, things happened that accord with a kind of literature that we see frequently in the Bible, in which there is a trial that's being made, a test being made, with reference to, are the gods of Babylon or the wise men of Babylon or the gods of Egypt or the wise men of Egypt true and valid gods to be worshipped and served, or are they truly what the Bible considers those entities to be? They're vanities, they're empty of any true existence, of any true meaning, nothing that can actually help a person that appeals to them at a time of danger and need. Again, the gods of the heathen are mocked in Scripture as gods that need to be formed by the craftsman who fells a tree, and he takes the tree and he supplies from the tree wood to build a fire, to cook his food, to warm himself, and the rest of it he makes a god. He plates it over with gold, and that's all it is. It's just an empty vanity. Psalm 115 speaks of the gods of the heathens as contrast to the God of Israel, that the God of Israel is the true God. He's the living God. Let's just turn there to Psalm 115. You see the biblical view of idols in contrast to the true God. Not unto us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? And see, that's what the nations that conquered Israel, in the time of the Assyrian captivity, in the time of the Babylonian captivity, probably even when they were captives to Pharaoh in Egypt, those were nations that says, well, what has their God done for them? They're in captivity. We've won the war, the battle. We've taken their gods captive and put them in the objects of their worship in our temples. So it's our gods that are the true gods. Where's their God? And the answer that the psalm gives is that our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, even to send his people into captivity for their sins. So that's the worldview of the Israelites. Our God is not some God that can be contained in temples made with hands. Our God is not a God that can be built with a tree and formed by craftsmen's hands. In verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. That's all they are. They're the work of human hands. Now, the Bible says other things about idolatry as well, that demonic forces can be behind a lot of the things that the Gentiles worship. But yet, the point of it is, it's the work of human hands. They have mouths, because that's what they give them. They give them their God's mouths, but they do not speak. Now, our God is spirit. He doesn't have a mouth, but he speaks. I know anthropomorphically the Bible speaks of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, but we know that our God has no mouth. And yet these idols, these graven images that are built, are graven images that have human forms, such as mouths and eyes and ears. But the psalm says they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel, feet but they do not walk. They need to be carried along by their devotees from place to place to place. They do not make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You see the contrast between the God of Israel. He is the God who's in the heavens. He is the God who does all that he pleases. And he is the one to whom is deserving all the honor, the glory, and the praise. But yet in Babylon, that would not be what the appearances are, right? To all appearances, it seems that who's ever in control, it's not Israel's God. It's not Yahweh. It's a far more compelling case can be made for Marduk and Moloch and Bel and all the gods of the Babylonians. They're the ones that are in control. But what you see in these cases of events that happen in the courts, there is a trial going on. There's a testing going on in order to discover who is the true God. It's kind of like the Babylonians. You come and you bring the best of your astrologers and your wise men and your seers and your whatever, chanters and people that have all these supposed gifts to divine the will of the gods through their enchantments and their tantric methods. Tantra is what they're called. And let's see what they can do. And of course, they come up empty. They come up empty in a matter of telling Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, never mind interpreting it. They couldn't interpret it. They couldn't tell what it was. But Daniel's God could. Daniel's God is the God who reveals mysteries. So in the test between the gods, you might say, in the test between Yahweh and the idols, it's the God who answers by fire, such as you see on Mount Carmel, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And there you had kind of a similar kind of test. Who is God? Who is God? Let the God who is God answer by fire. And all the Baal worshippers were crying unto Baal, "Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us." For hours and hours they're going on. They're cutting their flesh, trying to get Baal to do something in response. But Baal could do nothing in response. And Elijah calls upon the name of his God, and his God is the God who answered by fire. You have it also in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses comes before Pharaoh. And remember, Moses said that, you know, coming before the Pharaoh, he feels rather defenseless. God gave him this, told him to take his rod and to cast the rod to the ground. Remember, the rod became a serpent. And then to put his hand into his clothing, and his hand came out leprous. And those are the things he did before Pharaoh in demonstration that his God was the true God, and yet Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate the same sort of things through their sleight of hand or their magic or maybe demonic forces. Who knows what was really at the root of it, but it certainly wasn't the living God. But you remember when the rods of the Egyptians fell to the ground and became serpents, wasn't it the serpent of Moses' rod that ate them up? That's what God is, the true God. That's what these accounts are meant to demonstrate. The God who is powerful, who can answer by fire, who can deliver his people from the fiery furnace, that's the God who is the true God, who demonstrates, not by word, but demonstrates by power, that he is the true and the living God. And we have another one of those kinds of demonstrations, those kinds of trials, here in the matter of the King Nebuchadnezzar making this golden image and requiring that when the trumpets are sounded, when the sound of the pipe and the bagpipe and the harp and any kind of musical instrument is sounded, that all are to fall down and worship before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, this golden image was an impressive image. It's said to be 90 feet in height. Now, it may well be that there was some sort of a pedestal that was on that's included in that great height. There are parallels to that kind of idol made in the ancient world. We know about the Colossus of Rhodes only by description. The Colossus of Rhodes that was in the Ionian harbor, I forgot exactly where, somewhere in Greece. It was Grecian, right? It wasn't Persian. It was either Grecian or Persian. I forget. Ionia must be Greece, right? Right about that? Yeah. But that was destroyed and doesn't exist, but we have artists' impressions of it. And there were pedestals upon which this great colossus stood, but that was supposed to be 100 feet in height. Even eclipsed this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built. So it was indeed very, very impressive, and I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of himself that he made such an image to the Babylonian gods. It doesn't say exactly what god it was meant to image. It may have been Nebuchadnezzar himself, although the worship of the emperors was more of a later thing, but it wasn't unknown wholly in the ancient world. It may have been an image that had his own face impressed upon it. Again, we just don't know. But the determination was made that having set this up in the plain of Dura, that all would worship, would bow down at the sound of the music. They got together a dedication of the image and made this determination. Now this caused a problem. And this problem had to do not so much with Daniel. Daniel's at court, and it's not certain what he did. This is in the plains of Dura. It may be he was never forced to have a time when music sounded and there was a need for him to bow. But remember, his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were sent out into the provinces. And so apparently they were in a place where they were being observed by others as Jewish young people who, though trained in the arts and literature and practices of Babylon, yet maintained their Jewish identity and their Jewish practices. They did it in terms of the diet that we read about when they were in court, and certainly they did it when they were out in the provinces. And this caused some of the Babylonian wise men to not have a high opinion of them, and they acted sort of as spies with respect to them. And they report to Nebuchadnezzar that there are, this is in verse 12, that there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Now, of course, that's a real perversion of their position. It's not that they don't pay attention to Nebuchadnezzar. They, in exile, were going to be faithful to the Babylonian empire and their laws, as long as it did not interfere with the law of their God. Remember in chapter 6, that was the exact thing that they were seeking to find with respect to Daniel, something they can get on him with respect to the law of his God. And that's when they made that decree that no one should pray to any god except the emperor. And that brought Daniel into jeopardy. We hear Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now brought into jeopardy, being spied out by these Babylonian leaders that hold them in some measure of jealousy. The response of Nebuchadnezzar is a response of furious rage. Verse 13, we read, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And again, I mentioned last week that Nebuchadnezzar's character was probably something of a megalomaniac, probably something of a man who was just so caught up with his own power and brilliance that it simply went to his head. And of course, in chapter 4, God has to humble him by turning him into a beast, as it were, lost his reason, until he would acknowledge that it's the Most High that gives the kingdoms to men. But here you see what kind of a megalomaniac he is. He's filled with a furious rage that his orders have been defied. And again, Daniel had favor with Nebuchadnezzar when he interpreted his dream. These men had favor in the court because they were excelled all the others in chapter 1 in terms of learning. And even in terms of physical appearance, they thrived and prospered, even on a diet of vegetables when everyone else was eating the king's dainties. And God made these people prosper. And so they had favor in the court of Babylon. And again, just what turned Nebuchadnezzar into someone who gave favor to Daniel and previously some favor to his friends, into this raging, furious man determined to just destroy these young men if they did not do what he wanted. Again, it's just a tribute to the kind of character that he had. Now, it's also likely that some time had elapsed between the time when Daniel interpreted his dream and this event, and it's the old story, not of what have you done for me, but what have you done for me lately? Leaders have a penchant to forgetting the service of these Hebrew youths for his court. And so he had the voice of his counselors in his ears. These men pay no attention to you. They don't regard you, nor do they serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar confronts them in verse 14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And now he gives them an opportunity to get this thing right. If you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, are you ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made? Well and good. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So that's the argument on the side of idolatry. I'm in charge. I'm the one who has the power. I have the power to take you and cast you into a fiery furnace, and no one can deliver you from my hand. Well, what can be said in response to such a thing? What argument can be made that our lives are not going to be extinguished in the fiery furnace if we do not heed and obey the commandment of the king? Well, I guess it's someone who has some knowledge that there's another reality, there's another understanding, there's another worldview than that the gods of the Babylonians control things and the king of Babylon has full sovereignty and empire over all that he surveys. And that's the people of the living God who knows that God is the God who is in control in spite of what appearances might seem. And they are people who have a history. They have a history of seeing that God is the God who can deliver his people out of the hands of human emperors. They can look back at what God has done in the past and know that he, in fact, has done that very thing. And I rather think that in their minds, again, these were young men who not only were trained in all of the literature and learning of the Babylonians, but no doubt they were trained in the scriptures. No doubt they had a knowledge of God's word. And I would rather think, just because of what's going on here, on the one hand, an image, you're called upon to bow down and serve, and then if you don't do that, there's a fiery furnace that awaits you, that there might well have been, in their minds, that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that I told you we needed to look at. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's interesting that both the elements of bowing before images and statues and the works of human hands is presented here as something that God's people are not permitted to do. They're not permitted to give over to any kind of worship of graven images. That's enshrined, of course, in the third commandment. The second commandment, that you shall not make for yourselves any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm going to take, he's going to bring retribution upon the children to the third and fourth generation and give mercy to the thousands who fear me. So right in the Ten Commandments, there is that prohibition of this kind of idolatrous activity. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there is the rehearsal or the remembrance being brought to bear of what God did at Sinai when he made Israel his people. And Moses says in the words of verse 5, "See that I've taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Now, that was to be what was the design dwelling in the land, practicing God's commandments, they would become the envy of the nations. Of course, as things worked out, they didn't obey God's commandments. Instead of becoming the envy of the nations, they became captives of the nations. The nations came and brought them into captivity. But yet these exiles in captivity in Babylon were not to forget the commandments of the Lord. Those commandments were still their wisdom, still their understanding, even in the sight of the king of Babylon. And so God says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, one of the things about the Ten Commandments that we need to understand, it's not just a list of laws. It's not just a standard of morality that people are to do. Do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's not just a moral code. It is a moral code, but not just a moral code. It's a moral code that comes in a redemptive context. It comes in the context of what God did to deliver them from the Egyptians, of God demonstrating the reality of who He is, that He is truly God. And it comes in the context of God Himself speaking from that mountain in a voice they heard audibly. And that whole redemptive context becomes motivation to keep the commandments of God, to learn the commandments of God, to want to know how to serve and honor and please this God who did so much for them in redeeming them from bondage in Egypt and becoming their God and entering into covenant with them. It's all on the basis of grace that the commandments are given. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's what God did. Have no other gods before me. Prefacing the words of the commands is the reality of what God did. Also within the commandments, you see motivations that are given that are based also upon the things that God had done. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord your God made heaven and earth. The seventh day He rested, therefore the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the motivation is a little bit different. It becomes not creation, the works of creation, but it becomes God's work of redemption. That I'm the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the Lord with a high hand and a mighty arm, delivered you, therefore you're to keep the remember the Sabbath day. But you see, the Sabbath day is more than just a creation ordinance. It's an ordinance that holds forth the reality of a God who enters into covenant with men, that we would fellowship with Him, that we would be a God to Him, and that He would be that we would be His people, and we would be His people in terms of worship, that there would be a proportion of time we give ourselves to Him in concentrated focus, seeking His things, not our things. That's also part of the fourth commandment, part of the morality of the fourth commandment, is remembering who your God is and entering into fellowship and communion and worship. But again, it's the whole background of the giving of the commandments that set out motivations to keep the commandments. But then also with response to this matter of idolatry. And that was the great problem, is that the people of Israel were to keep away from the practices of the nations, particularly with respect to idolatry. It's interesting, it's still the concern of the New Testament. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians Saturday night. Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the Corinthian culture, when they're getting tempted to be sucked back into Corinthian culture, or failing to have the gospel really inform their outlook on things, but rather having their culture form their outlook on things. Paul tells them there's two things they're to flee. They're to flee fornication and they're to flee idolatry. Those are the two great dangers that the Corinthians were exposed to from the culture that they came out of. And if you think of our culture, it still pertains. That we need to be on our guard against the dangers, not only of sexual immorality, but also the danger of idolatry. It's so easy to get sucked into the worship of other things, giving our lives, our time, our attention, our devotion, our money, our everything to the things that are not God. And so, with regard to this whole matter of idolatry, in chapter 4 it says, "And you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, and while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom, then Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." God did not appear to you in a physical image. He didn't appear to you in a statue or something that was graven with human hands, or even that he had his own hands engraved. Well, what his hands did was he wrote the law upon tablets of stone with his finger. But he did not make a personal appearance in any kind of form or figure. And in verse 13, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. And then he says in verse 15, therefore watch yourselves very carefully. And then, again, it's this matter of not seeing any form and the dangers of images that comes to the forefront. Since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. Or I guess having even a Babylonian emperor make a carved image 90 feet in height and then telling you to bow before it when the music sounded. You're not to do this. Any likeness of anything, any animal that's on the earth, any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Again, Babylonian gods came in many forms. The gods of the nations came in many forms. Now just go to your museum that has any kind of artifacts of ancient nations and you see the things that they worshipped. And you know, the real problem with the worship of those pictures, of those idols, of those statues, of those forms, is that there's no form that can fully encapsulate who God is. Nothing can represent him accurately. I mean, you might have something that can represent some aspects, perhaps, of some of the things we know about God. His power might be expressed in the worshiping of a bull or an animal of great strength. But yeah, where's mercy in that? Where's divine compassion? Again, nothing can fully encapsulate who God is. So it's a word that's spoken. The Christian faith, as well as the faith of Israel, was a word-oriented faith. It was the word that God spoke. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need the word of God to inform us. And so that when we pray and we seek God, we don't have images in our minds. We have the word in our minds. We have the promises in our minds. We have the things that God has spoken and said. Lord, you have said. That should be the way that we pray more often than not. Lord, you've promised. Lord, you've said. Lord, your word teaches. These are the things that should inform the way that Christians pray. It says, verse 19, beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven, you be drawn away, you bow down before them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. That's what they worship, not what you worship. That's how they practice their religion, not how you are to practice your religion. So here are these three Hebrew young men, and they're confronted with the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're told, if you don't bow down before the image, when you hear the music, you got to face the music. And the music is that burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? Well, it's interesting in the context of this strong prohibition against graven images, bowing before them, worshiping them, there's also this word we find in verse 20. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of where? Out of the iron furnace. It's not a fiery furnace here, but it's an iron furnace. That's how Egypt is described. Out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Again, if you're an Israelite, and you know the scriptures, and the words of Deuteronomy are ringing in your ears, you heard a voice, you didn't see an image. Don't bow before images. Images are not how I am to be worshipped. I'm to be worshipped according to my word. And Nebuchadnezzar says, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? And you're thinking that same passage is the passage that says that Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hand? Israel's God is the God who can deliver us from your hand. I mean, I think this informed the faith of these young men. I can't prove it, but at least that's my sense. That because you see brought together in the passage in Daniel, the horror of what Deuteronomy forbids, and the terrors of what Nebuchadnezzar has threatened, it would certainly feed my faith. If I was in that position, I could remember what Deuteronomy said. Hear Nebuchadnezzar's words: "Who can deliver you out of my hand?" Well, it's the God who delivered Israel out of the fiery furnace or the iron furnace of Egypt. That's the God who could do such a thing. So we find, let's go back to Daniel chapter 3 and see if this doesn't lend itself to a richer understanding of Daniel chapter 3. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." I mean, for us, it's a done deal. For us, we don't have an option here. We don't need to dicker. We don't need to negotiate. We don't need to look to bandy back and forth various ideas of how we can get out of this mess that we're in. Well, clearly, we're in a mess. If this be so, in other words, if this is your intention, what we can tell you is that our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. Now, there is a problem in the original language, and that is that it's very difficult. It's a mangled kind of Aramaic that is in the original language. And again, I don't speak Aramaic, but just reading the commentators and reading the translations, there are a number of ways this passage gets interpreted and translated just because it is so ambiguous. So many of the words in the construct of the words are ambiguous. And there are some translations that go so far to say that if our God is, in other words, if our God exists, he's able to deliver us. Or it could say that our God may be able, or we're not sure if he's able, but we may be hoping he's able. But it's a little bit of the note of uncertainty that enters in. So is it a question of God's existence? Is it a question of God's ability? Or is it a certainty that he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace? And, you know, a lot of times you confront in Scripture those kinds of ambiguities in terms of translation. Now, of course, the way in which it's translated in most of our Bibles that have been put together by evangelical scholars is to say, well, it'd be fully inappropriate for these Jewish guys to be questioning God's existence, so throw that possibility out. And then it certainly would not be seemly or right or proper for these Jewish young men to be questioning the ability of God to take us out of the fiery furnace. So let's throw that one out the window. And so we settle on the one we have in our translations. Not necessarily because it's the best way to understand the words objectively, but it seems to our minds to make better sense of the Scriptures. I read something that Warfield said, and I agree with it. It says the sense of Scripture is itself Scripture. What Scripture is not just what we think the words mean or how the words sound. It's what the words mean. It's the sense of it. It's how the words are properly understood and properly interpreted. And I would say that it's possible, if we knew the background of what was going on in this whole matter of these young men and their Babylonian captors and the people that were accusing them and all the stuff that was being said before they got to the king, any one of these translations could be well accepted and have proper sense in the light of the context. Imagine if they had people saying, "Look, your God doesn't even exist. You should bow before Nebuchadnezzar's image because your God may not even exist. In fact, what has he done for you? He didn't have the ability to keep you from being brought into captivity. So where's his strength and where's his ability?" Now, were these young men thinking that maybe that's the case? Well, it could be. It could be. I mean, what we're confronting here is not an objective statement about God's existence or God's ability. It's their sense of his existence and ability. And maybe that got influenced a little bit by the things that they were hearing. Or maybe they were basically saying, Nebuchadnezzar, whether or not God exists at all, or whether or not he's able at all, our commitment is to him. We're casting our lot with him. We're determined to be faithful to him. Or maybe they're saying he's able. He's able. Any one of those things could be possible. And any one of those things could comport with what's happening here. And, you know, sometimes our own minds can come to some questioning of a bit of uncertainty. Is God able in this context and situation? Things seem so overwhelming. What hope do we have? And our hearts can be downcast, and, you know, just in terms of the experiences we're going through in life. You know, hopefully our faith will come and bolster us and help build us up. But we have to settle in our minds, no matter what. Whatever God has called us to experience in this life and go through, and whatever our subjective feeling and experience might be, in any time of trial, testing, or trouble, that we cast our lot in with Christ. That we're committed and determined to be faithful to Israel's God, who's come in the person of Christ to be our Savior and our Redeemer. And there's simply no question that we are going to be faithful to Him, and we're not going to be allowing the pressures of men and the pressures of the situation bringing us to be unfaithful. Again, that's the goal. That's the commitment. That's the sense that we need to have as God's people, that we're not half-hearted about this question of who we believe in and who we follow. That we're not half-hearted about our commitment and devotion to the God of heaven, and the God who's come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Nebuchadnezzar, whatever it would be, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they even say that, even if you say, well, he's able to deliver us, or that he will deliver us, which is what my translation of verse 17 is, that he will deliver us out of your hands, O king, that verse 18 goes on to say, but if not. So even if you say he's able to deliver us, or that he even will deliver us, we're confident he's going to deliver us, you got to allow for the fact, but if he doesn't, it may be that he won't. It may be that with respect to the things of this life, that this situation that we're in is going to lead to our death. But even death does not have the last word for us as a Christian. That we're understanding of the fact that though we die a martyr's death, where did the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 end up? They ended up in the throne room of the Lord. The souls of those that were martyred for the sake of the gospel were kept safe under the altar in the presence of God. And so in that sense, you get delivered out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have control over you when you die. I mean, death is not something we should desire as God's people, but it has some ancillary benefits to it. I mean, think of it. After you die, you can't sin any longer. After you die, you can't deny Christ any longer. After you die, those things are gone. You're in the presence of your king. You're in the presence of the living God. And though we desire to live our lives in this world to God's glory for the sake of others, and we're called to serve and minister to, and we have family love and family commitments that we desire to fulfill, and church commitments and church desires we desire to fulfill, yet if this is God's good pleasure in the midst of our years to take us in death, or the latter part of our years to take us in death, a little bit before the time, that's his will. That's his purpose. But if not, even if he's not pleased to deliver us from your hand, and we go into the fiery furnace and we perish, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So whatever was ambivalent about their faith and the existence of God and the ability of God, one thing was clear: they were resolved to be obedient to their God. Their whole orientation was towards obedience to his words. That's what you heard at Sinai. You heard his voice. And you're commanded to keep his laws. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears these words, and he's filled with fury once again. The expression of his face was changed against them. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times more than was usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And then we read that because the king's order was urgent and the fire overheated, the flame of the fire was so great it killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this was not some, picture of a fire. This was a fierce fire, a consuming fire, a burning fire. It took the lives of these men, consumed them. These men were then fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So end of the story, right? They're cremated. They're put to death. Now, verse 24 tells us there's more to the story. It's then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said, "True, O king, that's what we did, cast three men into the fire." And he answered and said, "But I see four men, and they're not bound. You bound them, they're unbound. The only thing the flames did was the flames unbound them. Took away the things that bound them, and they're not just in the fire, they're walking. They're walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. It's like a son of the gods." Again, from the New Testament perspective, we're tempted to take the phrase that the fourth is like a son of the gods and maybe capitalize son, maybe take away the indefinite article there or that's in the English translation and say, like the son of the gods or the son of God, and to see Jesus in that and say, well, the fourth person there with them is the Lord Jesus. Well, that would not have been understood by the three men in the furnace. It would not have been understood by King Nebuchadnezzar who saw that fourth man. He's just exclaiming that this is a heavenly figure. This is a supernatural figure. This is not something that is just a plain old human being. This is a divine figure that's in the furnace with these men. When he asked the question, "Who is a God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Well, that's him right there. That's him right there. They're being protected by one who is like a son of the gods. Now, again, we understand it's God's presence with them. But it was God's presence with them because the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ is there? Well, we don't know. It's possible. But it may not be. It could be an angel of the Lord. It could be just the reality of God himself in some way, shape, or form, some fashion, being present with him, with them. And of course, that's a reality that we are assured in Scripture. We can know that God is a God who's pledged and committed to be with us and never to leave us and never to forsake us, regardless of what conditions and circumstances might be. And perhaps a good parallel passage, at least to give a sense of the significance of what's going on here, is what we read about in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 is a promise of God to his people that apparently he's fulfilling to these three Hebrew youths in Babylon. Because in chapter 43, we read these words in verse 1, "But now thus says Yahweh, who created you, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters," and the waters or the scriptures is often is illustrative of or a metaphor for the trials and troubles that overwhelm us, the things that would simply be too high for us, troubles that would just simply take us under as a high wave would take us under in a storm. But when you pass through such waters, God says, "I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now, that's not a promise that says, let's stoke up the furnace and walk through it. No. It's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor that offers God's people hope that whatever the trial, the trouble, the affliction that exists, we're not abandoned of the God of heaven, that he has pledged his own presence to be with us. And that's the thing that these young men experienced in the fiery furnace, was this presence of their God with them, surrounding them, protecting them so that the flames did not consume them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the furnace, in the words of verse 26. They come out of the fire, and we read that the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and there was no smell of fire that had come upon them, in verse 27. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is he offers up a blessing to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, the son of God, the gods that was with them in the fire. That's the true God. That's the God who's able to deliver these young men out of my hands. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command. So in the face of that, my command has no validity. My command is consumed by the God who kept his servants from the fiery furnace. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. And here you see Nebuchadnezzar's instability coming in again. Now this is coming to impress him. And so now we're going to have to do something large. We're going to have to do something big in the light of this new state and condition. Instead of just being humble to the dust and maybe saying, I need to take some time and just get away from ruling. No, he's going to take center stage again. That's what megalomaniacs tend to do. They want to be in the center stage. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So great transformation took place in Nebuchadnezzar. Not that he became a worshiper of the true living God. Again, he's taking center stage. This is now an occasion for him to be the big shot again and now say, this is how things go. And now bring the tear limb from limb and take the houses, lie in ruins of anyone that speaks any evil against the God that delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there's a further promotion. He promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And again, you see the things that God gave, once again coming into play here, that God gave them wisdom to navigate their way in the midst of a difficult situation, and then God gave them favor as they're promoted even further to a place of prominence in the province of Babylon. And then it's the God that gave the king of Israel into captivity, that gave the vessels of the temple into the hands of the Babylonians, is the God who's still in control. He's in control even when a king comes and threatens you with a burning fiery furnace if you don't bow to his will or bow to his gods. And that might seem that this is a mad world that you're living in. It might seem that everything is against you and Christianity is not even on the radar screen any longer. And yet the reality is that the God of heaven still reigns. He is still in control of all of these events, that we can safely put ourselves in his hands and leave the outcome to him. Well, that's chapter 3. We have a couple of minutes, barely, if you have a question or comment before we conclude. Go ahead.
I heard something yesterday in the midst of, feeling myself of not having a sense of God's presence with me. And it was the fact that our Lord, when he was on the cross and darkness came and he was bearing the full weight of God's wrath and justice upon him for our sins, that he cried out, "My God, my God." And the very fact that God continued to love him, even though he was never stopped loving his son, that he did put him into that darkness, that it was an encouragement to us from the standpoint that Christ can identify with us and does identify with us, because he went through that forsakenness of his father, that when we are in times of darkness in our own lives, that Christ we can look to Christ in that regard to know that he was faithful and that he will give us that grace to be faithful.
Yeah. Well, you see, there is no promise that we will know the felt presence of God. There's only the promise of the presence of God. It's not the felt presence. It's not feelings of his presence. It's the reality of his presence. That the God who is omnipresent has a special presence in and among his people, whatever our feelings are or whatever our state and condition is. And that's why, to me, it's no problem that these men may have said, if God exists or if God's able, but yet we're determined to follow him. We're determined to be faithful to him. Regardless of whatever our failure of making a proper definition of God may be, yet we know that he will be with us, and he is the one who we bank fully to bring, again, the outcome that's in our best interests, that will lead to his glory and to our good. So again, we should not be seeking for felt presence. We should just be rejoicing in the reality of promised presence. Okay. And that's what Jesus had on the cross, the promise of the presence of God, even when there was the sense of divine forsakenness, divine abandonment. Why have you abandoned me? And of course, that's also expressed by David in the 22nd Psalm, when Jesus is speaking those words on the cross, quoting the 22nd Psalm, the Psalm of David. So it's not an experience that is uncommon. And it's not even that only Jesus, because he bore the sin of the world, taken upon himself, experienced that. That's also an experience of the people of God, that sense of darkness or forsakenness. But it's only a sense. It's only a subjective sense within our own souls. And we are, again, fallen creatures, and we have many emotions and senses and even, you know, physical things that happen in the synapses of our central nervous system that brings us into certain moods and certain sense of foreboding or fears. And yet it's in the midst of the fears we trust in him. It's in the midst of the troubles that we recall the promises. And I think that's exactly what these young men were doing. And whether it was Deuteronomy 4 or some other passage, it was yet the word of the Lord that was abiding in their hearts that made their way clear and enabled them to be steadfast and faithful to the Lord, and again to trust him with the outcome. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful that your word is something we are called upon to live upon, to take into our souls, and just to be reminded that whatever our own subjective feelings might be at any point in time, yet your truth remains steadfast, forever and settled in the heavens is your word, O Lord. And we are rejoiced that that is true. And we rejoice that you are the God who is able to deliver your people from all of our troubles. And even if the troubles of this life we do not obtain deliverance from, yet even out of this life, you bring us into that presence where no man can harm us, where no man can take from us the blessedness of your promises to bring your people into the house of the Lord forever, where we may dwell and we may know the reality of your goodness and mercy that follows us throughout the whole of our life in this world and even into your presence eternally. Be pleased to encourage us with these realities. Be pleased to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments together, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Draw near to us, meet with us, glorify the name of your Son in our midst. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.